today, I'd like to approach a subject and cover a subject two different ways. First of all, we'll just use human reasoning like people seem to want to do all the time. And it's not unique, because some people in the Bible did the same thing. But do you think that it's Christian to excommunicate somebody? Do you think that's a Christian thing to do, to tell a man he can't come to church? To say, you've been disfellowshipped, we're not going to eat with you, we're not going to let you come to church, and if you insist on trying to come to church anyway, we'll just instruct the deacons to stop you at the door and not let you come in. And if you get vigorous about it, we'll just call the police and tell them you're disturbing the peace, because we have the right to fellowship in privacy and peace and quiet. That surely doesn't sound like a Christian thing to do. A lot of times when you talk to people, they'll say, I don't think, I don't feel, I don't believe. And if you notice, one word stands out on all those statements. I don't think, I don't feel, I don't believe. But to me, that's neither here nor there. To me, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You know, what does the Bible say about it? That's all we ought to be concerned about. What does the Bible teach about it? Now, some churches carry this to an extreme. If you happen to see the movie Beckett, if you didn't, I hope we can get it and show it for the church here, because it's quite a history film about the rebellion of the Church of England from the Catholic Church and how they launched out to try to start a separate Christian church. Well, in this particular movie, Thomas Becket was excommunicated. And they read from the pulpit the rite of excommunication. I tried to find the one I was going to bring it to read it to you here, because it goes overboard. It carries things to an extreme. The priest, when he read that, did things I could no way ever do. And yet some people, not knowing that, would have you believe, when you're disfellowshipped, you're sentenced to ever-burning hell fire. Some people would have you believe that the minister who disfellowships you, who excommunicates you, is actually turning you over to Satan, consigning you to hellfire. Now, is that true? Is that possible? Well, again, what does the Bible say about it? You know, we don't go by feeling or how you think, what you believe, but what does the Bible teach about it? Now, you're going to find as we go through Scripture that the ultimate power the church has in your life is reached when you're disfellowshipped. That's all. The church doesn't have the power to confiscate your property, which it did back in the Middle Ages. The church doesn't have the power to ruin your business. It doesn't have the power to tear apart a family. It doesn't have the power to lash people with stripes. It doesn't have the power to sentence someone to prison or death. That's going overboard. That's beyond scripture limitation. But does the church have the power to excommunicate and to disfellowship? And if it does, what does that mean? What has happened to you when you've been excommunicated or disfellowshipped? One of the examples in the Bible where this took place, and then you see the end result of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you, Corinthian Christians, in heaviness. For if I make you Corinthian Christians sorry, then who is it that makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So he said, I wrote this same to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So in the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was a very, very trying, heart-rending, difficult thing that he had to do. So he says, out of much affliction, out of much anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. So what he's speaking of here, in some cases government, exercising authority and discipline and punishment, might seem to be grievous. It might seem to hurt people. It might not make sense in reasoning. And yet does human nature ever say that correction is love, that correction is good for you, that correction is beneficial? But doesn't human nature rather say you never should correct? You ought always flatter. Never correct a brother, he might not like you after that. Never correct someone, they might not like you after that. And yet, in most cases, just the opposite's true. If you've had children that you had to discipline, you know how much they respond towards even more afterward. So Paul is showing here that he didn't write that they should be grieved, but that they might know the love that he had more abundantly, and more abundantly to them as a church. Now, why would it prove his love more abundantly to them as a church by what he had to write in the first epistle? Well, we'll see. But if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. So apparently some people, by the way they took what he wrote in the first letter, caused grief. The main grief they caused wasn't on the Apostle Paul, although it did affect him to a degree. If any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. Now, some Bibles show you the translation this National Bible has in the margin, censure. So it's obvious there was a man that Paul had to write about in the first letter, and now he's telling the Corinthians in this second letter, sufficient to such a man is this discipline, this punishment, this censure, which was inflicted of many. Now notice not everybody went along with Paul's censure of this man. Not everyone obeyed Paul's discipline or punishment of this man. And they didn't do it because of the same reason we might today. We'd say, well, I don't feel, it seems harsh to me, it seems the wrong thing to me, it looks to me like, you know, if I went by human emotion, if I went by human feeling, I'd say, well, it just doesn't seem to be the right thing to do, to take someone who's way off out in West Texas, and there's no other church they can go to, and yet say, you can't come here. You want to keep the Sabbath? You want to obey God? You want to keep God's laws? Then you've got to live by every word of God. So you can't come here. Well, you know, where are they going to go? Why shouldn't they be allowed to come? What's it going to do to them? Well, we'll read and find out. But it's obvious here that some of the Corinthians also wanted to use human reasoning. They wanted to say, I don't think, I don't feel, it seems to me, I believe if we can just show more love toward this brother who's gone astray, we can get him to straighten out better by showing more love to him than we can by withdrawing ourselves from him. So they reasoned. Well, Paul said this punishment was inflicted of many. All right, in verse 7 he says, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. So once the man learned his lesson that he was to learn by this censure, by this fellowship, by this excommunication, once the man learned what he had to learn by it, then contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and you ought rather to comfort him, lest perhaps, such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. But the person should have deep sorrow. The person should be stricken with sorrow. It should cause him sorrow when he can't come to church, when he can't fellowship with the brethren, when he can't get in the association that he's been enjoying in the past. But once the person has learned his lesson, then contrary arise, we ought to forgive and comfort, so there isn't overmuch sorrow. So Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, Corinthian church, you Corinthian Christians, that you would even prove more so your love toward him now. For to this end also I did write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. And he found out they weren't. He found out a lot of them were, but some of them weren't. Some of them would use their own human reasoning. They didn't care what the preacher said. They didn't care what the church said. They didn't care what was written. They were going to do what they were going to do, period, regardless. So they had hard-headed, stubborn, independent, rebellious people back there also. So Paul said that was one of the reasons, too, that he wrote it in the letter. To know the proof of the Corinthians, whether they be obedient in all things. And he says, to whom you forgive anything, I also. But if I've forgiven anything to the person, I forgive you for your sakes, as the representative of Christ. Through the apostolic authority backed by Christ, I forgave it, not just as a brother or a fellow member, lest Satan should get an advantage of it. Now let's just back up for a minute and stop and take a good look at excommunication. The 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica . They've got a very excellent brief article on excommunication. All right, in the first place, what does it mean, excommunication? Well, a lot of people think it means closed communion, is what they term it. That means only members of the church in good standing should take the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. But that isn't really what excommunication means. Refers to. It doesn't just have to do with communion. It's a compound word. The Latin ex means out of, away from. Communis, C-O-M-M-U-N-I-S, means common. In other words, away from the common, out of the common. Excommunication. All right. Is this a biblical teaching? Is this a Christian teaching? Well, let's read what he says here. The judicial exclusion of offenders from the rights and privileges of the religious community to which they belong. The history of the practice of excommunication may be traced through, number one, pagan analogies, number two, Hebrew custom, number three, primitive Christian practice, number four, medieval and monastic usage, number five, modern survivals, in existing Christian churches. Now, of course, did the Old Testament nation of Israel, did God put into Scripture laws that he gleaned from pagans? Or did God's laws go back beyond these pagan practices? Well, he mentions among pagan analogies are the Greek exclusion of an offender from purification with holy water. This exclusion was enforced in the case of persons whose hands were defiled with bloodshed. Then there's a Roman parallel, was a solemn pronouncement of a religious curse by priests intended to call down the divine wrath upon enemies and to devote them to destruction by powers human and divine. Even the Druids claimed the dread power of excluding offenders from sacrifice. Primitive Semitic customs recognize that when persons are laid under a ban or a taboo, restrictions are imposed on contact with them, and that the breach of these involves supernatural dangers. Impious sinners are enemies of the community, and its God might be devoted to utter destruction. All right, what about the Hebrew custom, which is older than Greek or Roman or any of those we read of? What about the Hebrew custom? In a theocracy, excommunication is necessarily both a civil and a religious penalty. The word used in the New Testament to describe an excommunicated person, anathema, for example, 1 Corinthians 16:22, or Romans 9, verse 3, or Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, is the Septuagint rendering of the Hebrew harem. So that Greek word anathema is actually derived from the Hebrew word, and it's just the Greek form. The word means, quote, set apart, and does not distinguish originally, as far as the Hebrew language goes, between things set apart because devoted to God and things devoted to destruction. Well, he gives several examples out of Scripture. Leviticus 27, verses 16 to 34, defines the law for dealing with devoted things. Then he gives many other scriptures. But let's come down to the primitive Christian practice. The use of excommunication as a form of Christian discipline is based on the precepts of Christ and on apostolic practice. So they recognize without any question, this isn't some medieval, radical, overly strict attitude of legalistic Christians, but it's based on the precepts of Jesus Christ himself, and it's based on apostolic practice. The general principles which govern the exclusion of members from a religious community may be gathered from New Testament writings. So there's no question it's biblical. There's no question that lesson is taught both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the people stop to say, well, is it biblical? You know, as far as I'm concerned, that's what matters with me. Are we faithful to God's Word? I don't care whether people like it. I don't care whether people think you're legalistic and overly strict and, you know, unreasonable and hard on people. If it's biblical, then we're going to do it. And if it isn't biblical, then we're not going to do it. So whether anybody likes it or not, it's neither here nor there. Is it biblical? Well, they admit the general principles that govern the exclusion of members from a religious community may be gathered from the New Testament writings. And we'll look at these. Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17, prescribes a threefold admonition. First privately, then in the presence of witnesses, then before the church. This is the greatest procedure, as in the Jewish synagogue, and makes exclusion a last resort. Nothing is said as to the nature and effects of excommunication. The tone of the passage, when compared with the disciplinary methods of the synagogue, indicates that its purpose was to introduce elements of reason and moral suasion in place of sterner methods. Its object is rather the protection of the church. You know, that's why Paul said that he showed his love for those Corinthians by not allowing that man to stay in their fellowship. But do you think church people say, boy, we appreciate that expression of love. We appreciate that evidence and proof of love by keeping that person out of the fellowship of the church. Its object, all right, its object is rather the protection of the church than the punishment of the sinner. The offender is only treated as a heathen and publican. And yet, you know, I've myself heard that scripture read in a way that it doesn't really say, it doesn't really teach. What does Jesus say when he says, treat them as a heathen man and a publican? Then he gives an example of 1 Corinthians 5, which we'll read. Paul refers to a formal meeting of the Corinthian church at which the incestuous person is delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, can I do that as a minister? Do I have the power to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? What does that mean if I do? What does that mean is going to happen to you if that's the case. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These are mysterious words implying, number one, a formal ecclesiastical censure. Number two, a physical penalty. Number three, the hope of a spiritual result. So that's a reason for it. The form of penalty which would meet these conditions is not explained. There is a reference in 2 Corinthians 2 to a case of discipline, which we've read. The excommunication hadn't been final. The offender now had been received back. Well, does that mean once somebody is excommunicated, they're out for good forever? That that's the end of them for good? If it be not the same case as 1 Corinthians 5, it shows the Corinthian church exercising discipline independently of apostolic advice. Up to this point, there's no established formal practice. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme, seems to refer to an excommunication. But it does not appear whether the apostle had acted as representing a church, nor is there anything to explain the exact consequences or limits of the deliverance to Satan. 1 Corinthians 16 and Galatians 1 and Romans 9 refer to the practice of regarding a person as anathema. Taking these passages as a whole, they seem to point to an exclusion from church fellowship rather than to a final cutting off from the hope of salvation. Now, you notice that very plainly. If you put all these passages together, it's just an exclusion from church fellowship rather than any final cutting off from the hope of salvation. But boy, if you heard that rite of excommunication in that movie Thomas Becket, they're consigned to the flames of hell and they're going to be tortured with fire and brimstone, and oh, that is horrifying. It stood my hair on end when I heard that rite of excommunication. In the pastoral letters, there's already a formal and recognized method of procedure in cases of church discipline. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, requires two or three witnesses in the case of an accusation against an elder. And then he is publicly reproved, but not before the church, as we'll see later, but before other elders. Titus 3, verse 20, recognizes a factious spirit as the reason for excommunication after two admonitions. Now notice the difference between Titus 3:20. Recognizes a factious spirit, someone just causing factions, splits, sects, opinions, a reason for excommunication after two admonitions. 1 Timothy 6, 2 John 5, 10. In 3 John, Diotrephes appears to have secured an excommunication by the action of a party in the church. It's clear from these illustrations that within the New Testament, there is development from spontaneous towards strictly regulated methods. Also, that the use of excommunication is chiefly for disciplinary and protective rather than punitive reasons, a process which is intended to produce penitence and ultimate restoration. Cannot at the same time contemplate handing the offender over to eternal punishment. So if you go by an authority as reliable as the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, the disfellowshipment of someone has nothing to do with consigning them to hell to burn them up or burn them forever. It's a temporary corrective thing to the person to make them wake up as well as to protect the church. Now you take the word disfellowship. Look at the word disfellowship. Fellowship. That means someone is outside of our fellowship. In what way? You know, what if I have a brother who's disfellowshipped? Does that mean I can't go visit him at Thanksgiving and have a Thanksgiving dinner together with a brother? Is an excommunication family or is it church? You know, does that mean if a brother's disfellowshipped, I couldn't go down and buy auto parts from him or go down and have him do my printing? Or, you know, does that mean I couldn't have business dealings with him? Just what does this fellowship have to do with? Well, we'll take a look at the word fellowship and find out what it has to do with. Okay, now first let's look at two reasons for disfellowshipping. Two reasons. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now, this is one of the main passages in the Bible that you'd do well to note as government, the government within the church. Verse 4, Paul begins talking to these Thessalonians, and he says, "And we, Paul and the other ministers, we have confidence in the Lord." In other words, things pertaining to the church, the religion, the truth, things that had to do with their confidence in the Lord, not about their everyday business affairs, but in the Lord, their confidence, touching those Thessalonians, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now he comes to the command. Now we, Paul and the other ministers, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anytime they ever use authority like that, it's claiming the apostolic authority, it's claiming the backing of Christ in the name. In other words, by the authority, as the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and the ministers were commanding the Thessalonian brethren that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And you know, we can thank God that chapter doesn't end there. Boy, that would be one mess if that chapter ended there. You know what that would actually do? That would cause all of us individually to decide when we felt somebody was walking disorderly. Say, well, you know, I saw so-and-so speeding last week, so I'm just not going to fellowship with him anymore. I saw somebody last week squeezing the oranges in the grocery, and I'm not going to fellowship with him anymore. I saw somebody breaking the traffic law on the way to church, so I'm not going to fellowship with him anymore. You know, if God just made that statement and didn't clarify what walking disorderly refers to, we would have one mess, wouldn't we? We probably would all have to be out in the woods somewhere with our own Bible, and nobody could be with anybody. But thank God he didn't end there. So let's see what walking disorderly is. We command you, Thessalonian church members, that you withdraw yourselves. Now, if that isn't disfellowshipping, what is it? Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. All right? The limit of walking disorderly is not after the tradition which he received of the ministers. All right, what tradition? What walking disorderly? Well, verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So he's referring to something specific that he and the others as ministers had set an example in. Because those Thessalonians themselves knew in this particular area how they ought to follow the ministers. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. In other words, they weren't lazy bums just lying around sponging off members and working not at all. They weren't lazy men. And, you know, I would have to admit that some of the laziest occupations I've known of in the past have to do with church preachers, where all they have to do is preach on Sunday. They don't counsel anybody. They don't anoint anybody. They don't go visit anybody. What do they do? Well, golf and fish and all kinds of things. But Paul is saying here that he and the ministers in his company did not eat any man's bread for naught. They did not behave themselves disorderly in that way, eating other people's bread for naught. But he said, we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that you might not be chargeable. Or that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, he's saying that isn't because that's the way it's required to be by law. That's not the way God ordained that it has to be in the church. not because we have not authority, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow us. Now, even when we were there at Thessalonica, when we were with you, Thessalonians, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And that's a Christian principle. That's a law. And that would eliminate a lot of problems governments have where they feed lazy bums that won't even work when there is plenty of work. They won't live off unemployment even when they could work. So it's against God's law for people who aren't willing to work to eat other people's bread for naught, that if any wouldn't work, neither should he eat. And you know, that'd cure a lot of non-workers. If you just said, well, look, if you want to eat, then let's see you mow empty lots and clean up Midland, get all the trash up and the garbage and all that. And if you want to eat, we'd be glad to pay you minimum wage. Just go out here and do these jobs that need to be done. But to pay people to not work, I mean, that is one of the craziest things I ever heard of. To pay people to not work. Even when we were with you, we command you that if any wouldn't work, neither should he eat. Why, Paul said, we ministers here that there are some among you Thessalonian Christians walking among you disorderly. That is, they're working not at all, but they're busybodies. Now, that's contrary to Scripture. That's what it means to walk disorderly. Eat other people's bread for naught, working not at all, and spending the time rather than working, being busybodies. Now, them that are such, we, Paul and the ministers, command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So that's just the contrary of what they were doing. This is what they ought to do. They ought to be still, not be busybodies. They ought to work and they ought to eat their own bread, not eat somebody else's bread for naught. But you, brethren, that doesn't give an excuse for you Thessalonian Christians to become weary in well-doing. So it isn't as if we should get uncharitable or unhospitable. Now, verse 14. And notice what this is saying. He's already commanded the brethren what they're to do. Back up in verse 6. He explains what walking disorderly is. And now notice what he says. If any man obey not our word by this epistle. Now that's somebody else coming under the authority. He's already governed and judged the man who's walking disorderly, working not at all, eating other people's bread for naught, busybodies. But now what about some brother that insists on not withdrawing from a brother who walks disorderly? What if someone said, well, I don't care what old Paul said. He's kind of tough anyway. You know, he was an old Pharisee of Pharisees. He dragged women and men before tribunals and had them whipped and in prison. Why, he's just hard-nosed. I don't care if he did say, withdraw yourselves from every brother that isn't willing to work. I'm not going to do it. All right? Then you've got to deal with them. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. So there again, if another person refuses to administer the disfellowship on someone who is disfellowshipped, if any man won't obey the command of the ministers to withdraw, then note that man and have no company with him. Now notice the reason. That he may be ashamed. Not so he'll burn in hell. Not so he'll be given over to Satan. Does this work? Does it work when you do what God said do here? You know, I believe really the worst thing that could happen to me, the thing I fear the most would be to be disfellowshipped from the church. To be where I couldn't come to church. Where I couldn't get the literature. Where I couldn't counsel with the ministers, where I was just disfellowshipped, excommunicated. Now, that I'd hate to have that happen. Well, it's for that reason. So one of the reasons for disfellowship is for the shame of the one who's walked unworthily, where he has to be disfellowshipped. You know, we have to realize God has to have standards beyond which people can't just come and represent his church. God has standards, you know. I don't care what the world does. You know, if the world says, well, all the sinners come in and fellowship with us. If you want to lie and steal and commit adultery and kill and come into our fellowship, that's fine. Come right on. The church is made for sinners, not made for non-sinners. Well, all that's human reasoning. You can't go by that. You either go by the book or you don't. You got to go by what the book says. And the book says, if any man doesn't obey the word in the disfellowship, then that man's to be noted to have no company with too, that he may be ashamed. And yet, now notice what it tells you, how to treat someone who's disfellowshipped. How to treat a lazy bum that won't work and eat somebody's bread for naught and is a busybody. Look how you treat him. How do you treat someone that won't obey the ministerial letter of disfellowship? Well, it says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, to me, that makes that plain. You withdraw yourself from them in the way of fellowship, yet you don't count them as an enemy, but you do admonish them as a brother. Now, we can't be like the Jews. You know, the Jews, if they saw someone on the street, they'd cross over the street. And you remember the story of the Good Samaritan and how the priest went over on the other side, and of course the Levite passed him right on by, and the old heathen Samaritan is the one that stooped down to help him and paid his bill till he was healed totally. You know, we can't have someone who's disfellowshipped. You know, what are you going to do? Shake hands with them? Hug their neck? Admonish them like a brother? Talk with them? But you can't company with them. You can't fellowship with them because they have to learn to be ashamed. And that's what he says there. All right, now, what is the other reason for disfellowshipping? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, we'll get to the grounds of disfellowship also as we go through these purposes for disfellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul says, it's commonly reported. In other words, it wasn't just something that was known by some of the church people, but it was even known by people in the community, known by just common people out in town. It's commonly reported that there's fornication among you Corinthian Christians. And it isn't just fornication, but it's such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, even the Gentiles who weren't that opposed to fornication, but this type of fornication, they wouldn't even allow it even in their pagan Gentile society. Incest with his own stepmother? No way, they didn't allow that. Fornication? Oh, they didn't mind that. They didn't care about that. In fact, they practiced it in their religion. But this kind of fornication wasn't even as much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In other words, his stepmother. If it had been his own mother, he'd call her his mother. But it says his father's wife, which shows it's another wife other than his own mother. So it's an example of incest. Now notice what the Corinthians did. And you Corinthian Christians are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You know, that ought to make the church grieve over a person who's been a member and slips up and gets into a sin and does it openly and knowingly and continuously, and yet the people got puffed up and didn't rather mourn, that he that has done this deed, notice what he says, might be taken away from among you. See, that's what this fellowship thing is. That he might be taken away from among you. You know, you can't just live as you please and stay in the fellowship of God's church. There are certain things you cannot do and be in the fellowship of God's church. There are borders, there are boundary lines, there are qualifications. Well, the Corinthians thought they had more love than Paul. They said, well, we can go to this guy and say, look, we can understand that. You just made a human mistake. We're all humans. It could happen to any of us. You know, you don't talk that way to someone who's still living in their sin, who's still practicing sin. If this man had committed sin and realized how ridiculous it was and was sorry, then you can go to a man like that and say, look, don't be over swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That could happen to anybody. We could all do that. We're all humans. We can't put confidence in flesh. Don't let it affect you overly much. But when a man hadn't even repented, when he's still consenting and going on in it and willingly doing it, that's a different thing. But these Corinthians, they didn't get that. They didn't believe it. So they had one of their own members living in incest with his stepmother. How in the world would that ever puff anybody up? Boy, look, we're real Christians. We can love that guy in his sin. We can love him in spite of his sin. We can love him no matter what he is. We can love him no matter what he does. You know, we're like a mother who loves her children no matter how bad they are, no matter what they do. No matter, there's no extreme that a mother wouldn't continue to love her kids. Well, that's not the time for that kind of an attitude. But those Corinthians were puffed up. They hadn't rather mourned that the man who was guilty of this despicable public shame on the whole church, that the person who'd done that deed might be taken away from among them. Now Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already." So Paul's responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles is obvious here. He intervened and interceded and stepped in and exercised government. He didn't say, "Well, you Corinthians vote on it." He didn't say, "Well, get your elders together, your autonomous churches, and vote on it." No, no. The apostle interfered. He stuck his nose in and even made a judgment. That's his job. That's the kind of government God had in the church. Paul said, "I might not be there in body, but I'm there in spirit. I've already judged as though I were present." And notice how he says it. "I have already judged." Notice the word "concerning" is italicized. That means that's added by the translators. They want to change what it really says. What Paul said, "I have judged him who has so done this deed." Oh, wait a minute. You don't judge the man. Oh, yes, he did. Sure he did. Well, I thought you just judged error. Yeah, and you judge a man that's living in error, practicing error, deliberately, knowingly, going on in error. He hadn't judged himself. So Paul said, "I have judged him." Quote, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," in other words, when you get together in the church assembly, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, a lot of people read that and start trying to interpret it and explain it before they read the whole story. What does that mean, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Well, let's see. I guess he's going to have his chance after the millennium. Well, I guess that means he'll just have to wait into the millennium to gain his forgiveness, no? What happened to the man? Well, he realized his lesson and was ashamed and sorry and repented and was welcomed back into the church. When was his spirit saved? Well, whenever he died or whenever, you know, in his lifetime. The spirit was saved in his day of salvation, in his day, the Lord Jesus Christ. In what way was he delivered to Satan?
Well, what does it say when you excommunicate someone from the fellowship of God's people? When you see someone who persists in living by the flesh, who insists on following his fleshly cravings, who insists on practicing whatever his flesh wants to do, no matter if it's incest, and you put that person out of the church and say, "Look, you want to live by the flesh? Have at it. Just go ahead. Nobody can stop you. Nobody will try to keep you from it." And that's what they're doing when you put the person out of the fellowship of the church. You're turning them over to go ahead and pursue whatever they're doing that's keeping them out of the church. But does that mean that the minister has the power to sentence them to ever-burning lake of fire? Why, that isn't any more true than anything. So I'll show you here in a minute. Okay, this Corinthian fornicator, or incest, was delivered over to Satan. So you can't interpret that some other way. What happened to this man? Well, he got fed up with living by the flesh. He got sick and tired of Satan tempting him to live in incest with his own stepmother. He got ashamed. He got embarrassed. He finally realized how stupid he was to put sex to such a great giant thing. And those so-called brethren who showed this love and fellowship, who were puffed up in the way they treated him, they weren't the ones that really showed the love toward him. They were the ones that actually hurt him. They're the ones that actually shamed him. They had him go through a lot more shame. If they'd have done what God said, what would happen? Now, you know, I've seen that so many times. When someone is disfellowshipped, if everybody obeyed what God's word says, it'd make it a lot easier on that guy that's disfellowshipped. He'd be back a lot quicker. He'd learn his lesson so much faster. But there are always those people that want to think they've got more love than everybody else, and they want to show this disfellowship brother that, boy, they've got more love than all those other brothers. And you're the worst enemy he has when you do that. You're going to cause more shame than he'd have to have if you do what God says. Well, Paul delivered this one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not for burning up in hell, not to be wiped out and then hope maybe have his spirit saved in some other day. No, no. Now, Paul says, you're glorying. Now, look what these Corinthians, somehow with their human reasoning, were able to do. They were able to get puffed up when a man should have been taken away from among them. They were able to glory when they should have been ashamed. Your glorying is not good. You can't glory in the love you can have for a sinner. You can't glory in the love you can have for a man in his sin while he's still practicing it, willingly, knowingly, deliberately going on in it. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So that's the other reason for disfellowshipping. Not just to teach the one who is disfellowshipped to be ashamed, to be sorrowful, to repent and learn his lesson, but also to keep the leaven out of the lump, to keep the whole loaf, which is always the church from way back in Moses' day, the loaf of bread, the two loaves of Pentecost. The church is like bread. So he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out. That's what you do when you do fellowship. That's what you do when you excommunicate. You purge out the old leaven of incest, the old leaven of malice and wickedness, the old leaven of living by the flesh, the old leaven of division and divisiveness and independent, stubborn, hard-headed rebellion. Purge out all that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you're unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So let's just not be keeping a feast with the physical tokens only, putting leavening out, but let's be sure we keep out the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now notice verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, which you don't even have record of, not to company with fornicators. Now what does it do to a Christian if he companies with fornicators? Say you run around with a guy that's always flirting with the other women. He's married. He's got children. You run around with him. You shouldn't do it. Shouldn't do it. What's he going to do to you? Oh, you're strong. You're a Christian. You have God's power. It isn't going to affect you. Well, it's going to affect you. People are going to say, you know, Bill Smith claims to be a pillar in that Baptist church, and I notice he keeps running around with that guy that everybody knows is loose, runs with everybody's wife, and runs around with other women. And Paul says he wrote to the Corinthian Christians not to company with fornicators. Now, you know what they did? What everybody does. Humans just go overboard one way or the other. Everybody then said, uh-oh, well, let's see now. Seemed to me old Betty Smith, years ago, committed fornication. I guess can't company with her. So they got to be technical, and they were digging about everybody to see about everybody's past, see about everybody's deeds. So look what happened. After Paul wrote this letter, Paul has to write again and explain. Now look, wait a minute. Now, this, don't carry that to the extreme. I didn't mean altogether with the fornicators of this world. I didn't mean you couldn't have business dealing with them. I didn't mean you couldn't live next door to them. I didn't mean you couldn't loan him your plow and your horse. Not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Not altogether with the covetous of this world. Not altogether not to keep company with extortioners or idolaters. For then must you go out of the world. Why, if you couldn't have any kind of dealings at all with anybody that was a fornicator or covetous or extortion or idolatry, you know, how could you keep company with anybody? Paul said you'd have to go out of the world. So
So now he straightens it up and gets them back in the middle of the road and says, now, I have written to you not to keep company. In other words, disfellowship, excommunicate, not to keep company. If any man that's called a brother be a fornicator. Now, it doesn't say if someone who's called a brother gets tempted at a time when he's weak and slips up and commits fornication, then you've got to disfellowship him or excommunicate him. But the term here is someone who is, not someone who committed one act of covetousness or one act of railing or one act of slipped up and got drunk one time, or someone that at one time, in one time, committed extortion. That isn't what it says. That's not the example of this man that he's talking about. This man was living in it at the time. If any man who's called a brother be, right while he's called a brother, he is living in fornication, living in idolatry, living in drunkenness, living in extortion. So it doesn't mean someone, if, let's say, someone in the church, and we used to misunderstand this, because we got it from other churches too, and in their interpretation, but you know, there are churches, if one of the young people gets caught at a time of weakness and gets tempted and commits fornication, then that person would be suspended from church, and the preacher will get up there and announce to the whole church, Betty Brown committed fornication, we had to put her out of the church. Horrors. You know, I'm glad God doesn't have that in the Bible. So I'm glad that in Scripture, that we have to all have everybody's misdeeds. Say, well, we had to disfellowship old Bill Smith last week because he got drunk. We had to disfellowship Betty Brown last week because we caught her down there at Dillard's coveting. We had to disfellowship. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? That'd be terrible. Then nobody'd be at church next Sabbath, would they? So that isn't what God says. God says, if any man that's called a brother habitually practices, as it always says in the other examples in Galatians and other scriptures, if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator. But you want to notice the grounds for which someone could be disfellowshipped here morally? A railer. You can be disfellowshipped if you try to claim you're a brother living in the church at the same time you're railing. What does that mean? Bad mouthing. Spreading gossip and slander. Continually running down deacons, elders, ministers, deaconesses, other church members. You cannot stay in God's church and be a railer. Now, you might get provoked at one time and rail and get corrected and learn your lesson, and you may have to learn it again and again. But if you practice continually living the way of being a railer, you'll have to be disfellowshipped. You'll have to be excommunicated. You can't represent God's church and God's people and live that way. So anyone who's called a brother, doesn't make any difference who you are. Me, you, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, deacons, elders, deaconesses, lay members, and God is no respecter of persons. Wrong is wrong, sin is sin. Grounds for excommunication are all the same. So if any man who's called a brother be covetous, if any man who's called a brother be an idolater, what does that mean? That doesn't mean you have to have a statue of Buddha up in your house and you get out on your knees and light incense to him and burn candles to him. You can be an idolater and not do that. A railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Now notice that very plainly. He gets specific. What does it mean to take away from among you? What does it mean to not keep company with? What does it mean to disfellowship, excommunicate? It means not to eat with them. It means not to fellowship with them. It means not to treat them like an enemy. It means to admonish them like a brother. So God is specific. He draws the lines plain. With such a one, know not to eat. So we don't judge those without. God will judge them. Now notice verse 13. but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So that was Paul's command. That was Paul's government. That was his apostolic authority. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that had to be done, and that was done. Now, everybody didn't go along with church government, so they hindered the process of things working out. So there are two purposes: to treat the person guilty to be ashamed so he'll repent and be ashamed and learn his lesson, but it's also to protect the rest of the loaf, to keep it from getting leavened. Now let's take a couple of other examples. Titus chapter 3. So a man can either walk disorderly, or he can be guilty of specific sins. Titus chapter 3. Well, let's start out with verse 9 and kind of get a story flow. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and in vain. So if someone's always wanting to come up with foolish questions or genealogies or strivings about the law, there isn't going to work to try to argue with them, to try to deal with them. Avoid them, he says. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now notice what it says. Reject. Reject. From what? Reject where? How? Well, a man who is an heretic. What's a heretic? You ever look up the word heretic? Well, it means someone who promotes a sect, division, the hard-headed, stubborn, opinionated person that won't change his views when they're shown to be contrary to Scripture. Someone who isn't one with everybody else. Someone who's got his own pet doctrines, his own pet ideas. Not just someone that has speculations or someone that wants to think beyond what's written. That's not the case. But here's a man who's an heretic. If you leave him in the loaf, he's going to split off a part of the loaf. He's going to cause divisiveness. He's going to cause he's going to cause division, schism. So any man who's a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you have to reject them, knowing that he that is such is subverted in sin, being condemned of himself. So a person like that isn't going to be allowed in the church. He isn't coming to church to be fed and to be overcoming and taught and fellowshipping with each other, you know, for admonishing each other and causing each other to grow. That's not his reason for being there at all. This kind of a person who's always trying to promote opinions and differences and sects and schisms is subverted, and his very reasons and motives condemn himself. Now, in the same way, back in Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 17, Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Alright? Here Paul is beseeching Roman Christians as brothers, mark them. Now the Greek word here is scopio, S-K-O-P-E-O. Where we get our English word, scope, telescope, microscope. Same word. What is a microscope? What is a telescope? Well, you know, you magnify something to look a lot closer. You scrutinize very detailed. How is this word scopio used in the Greek language? What if you've got a field out here that's got a lot of, where they dig up limestone and they've got these pits, you know, and you want to warn people that that field is dangerous because here you've got these lime holes that somebody might just fall into and then they'll be hopeless to get out. Well, you scopio that field. You mark that field. Now, the word scopio has quite a broad meaning. It can also mean Mark somebody that's a good example. Mark a guy that's real strong spiritually. Mark a woman that's a real Proverbs 31 woman. Mark someone that's setting a good example to follow. So the word can mean either a good marking or a bad marking. But without any question, it does have to do, like telescope or microscope, it has to do with a caution or a warning about a danger. As if you mark a field, as a dangerous field. All right? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which is learned. Now there again, the word doctrine is the word teaching. Contrary to the teaching which you've learned. And now, people would argue about the word mark. He tells you what it means. Avoid them. Now, it doesn't say mark those that cause division. That means when you come to church, kind of keep an eye on them all the time. If you see them talking with a bunch, you go over. If you see them talking with another bunch, you go over there. And you just kind of keep tabs on them and keep up with them and keep close by them. And that isn't what it means. Look at what it says. Avoid them. Doesn't say keep up with them, go stand by them, go stand with them and listen to them. That isn't what mark means. It means avoid them. It's disfellowshipping. But it's more than disfellowshipping. It's a stronger word than that. This person isn't just noted like the one in 2 Thessalonians. This person is marked as a divisive person, causing schisms and sects and divisions contrary to the teaching. Then he goes on to say, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now look at the reason God gives for that. You think no one is sharp enough that by good words and fair speeches they can deceive you? Oh, yes, they can. Oh, yes, they can. I remember a man up in Oregon. I could call his name. There had been people who tried to take away the church up there because they didn't like some of the things that Mr. Armstrong believed as far as Pentecost and as far as tithing and as far as church government and whether people could live in the church and live in adultery. And so since more of them were in disagreement than in agreement, they just figured if the majority is against the man, then they could take over the building because they're the majority. But the law is kind of funny because it hinges on when you found that church and not by number. So there's no way they could get that church. Well, then this man felt like he was the Moses between God's church and that bunch that went out. I warned him. I talked to him. I said, that's not what the Bible says. Well, he just felt like he could get through to them. He felt like he could talk with them. He felt like he was strong enough they couldn't delude him or deceive him. And, of course, I don't need to tell you what happened. He ended up with them. And that's what God warns here. Notice God's warning. If someone isn't marked when they cause this kind of trouble, if you don't avoid someone like that, then they, by good words and fair speeches, can deceive the hearts of the simple. That's why God tells you, back in Matthew, if someone says, lo, here's Christ, or lo, there, he says, don't even go for it. Don't even go out to look. Your proof isn't whether you go out and see that he is or isn't there. But that's what a lot of people don't realize. So, very plainly, when someone is marked, when you're to avoid them, it's to protect you from being deceived by good words and fair speeches. Now notice an example back in Matthew, this time chapter 18, Matthew 18. Now here again you learn a lesson on what it means to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not to just go off hasty with what you think something says. I've seen a lot of trouble over misreading this scripture. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass. Now, a lot of other translations say that against you shouldn't be there, that it's not in most of the older manuscripts. If your brother shall trespass, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know, I thought the Old Testament laws were not in effect here. Why does Jesus say you still have to follow that guideline, the mouth of two or three witnesses? That's an Old Testament law. That goes way back to Moses' time. And yet Jesus, in his teaching in the New Testament, tells you to do it. So if he doesn't hear you, then you take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay, now you've got two or three there trying to talk to him. And if he shall neglect to hear them, now, you know, here's a good example of some people have you believe that the church is just the individual. You know, the church isn't an organization. The church isn't an organized body. The church is just all individuals. Well, what about this? If one man goes to a brother, that's the church then. If one man goes to a brother and he won't listen and he takes two or three others, surely that's the church then. But that isn't what it says here. Does the church mean all members? Or does the church in some cases just mean the leaders? Well, we'll even see. If one brother goes to the brother, then one brother takes one or two other brothers with him. Then notice, if he shall neglect to hear of them, tell it unto the church. So what does that mean? If I go and try to tell a brother and he won't listen, and I take one or two others and try to tell him and he won't listen, then I come next Sabbath and tell all of you? No. No, that isn't what it means. That's a congregational form of government. That's not what God says. If he shall neglect to hear two or three brothers, tell it to the church. In other words, then you take it to the leadership. Then you take it to the church ministry. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a publican. Now, be careful how you read that. What does that mean, if someone neglects to hear the church? Well, we read back in Paul's letter where he said, if some man doesn't obey our word by this epistle, note that man. Now he says, if any man won't hear the church, what does he tell you to do? Well, just treat him like anybody else that doesn't hear the church. Doesn't say treat him like an enemy. Paul said not to. You admonish him like a brother. Paul said so. You don't eat with him. You don't fellowship with him. If he neglects to hear the church, then you just treat him like anybody else that neglects to hear the church. He's probably not converted anyway if he doesn't even know the church's part in his life. So if he neglects to hear the church, let him be counted just like any tax collector, just like any other Gentile that doesn't believe in God's way. Now notice, the paragraph isn't over. Verily, truly, amen, I say to you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, notice it gets into the binding and loosing. If a brother goes to a brother, and then a brother takes one or two other brothers, and then it's brought to the church, then it has to do with the church binding and loosing. If two of you, talking to the leadership of the church, agree on earth, and this is all pertaining to a brother trespassing against a brother, if two of you as the ministers agree on earth as touching the things that are in this context of this paragraph, then they can ask and it'll be done for them of my Father, where two or three are gathered in my name. I'll be there to inspire and make the decision through them and direct them and teach them. Now, always take that in the context of that paragraph. But the key word is back up in verse 15. If your brother trespass, that's not the word, if a brother sins. You know, your brother might sin, it's none of your business. Your brother might sin, and it isn't your job. This doesn't say, if you think your brother doesn't keep the Sabbath the way you think he ought to, get all over him about it. And if he won't listen, tell everybody else about how he keeps the Sabbath, and then gang up on him. That isn't what this teaches. I've seen that done hundreds of times, though. Doesn't work, never works, because it isn't what it says. What is a trespass? Well, you look up the word trespass. It means the brother hasn't lived up to a Christian standard towards you. Maybe he cheated you. Maybe he borrowed something and broke it and didn't make it good. Maybe he bums off of you. Maybe he takes advantage of you. Maybe he doesn't earn his wage off you because you're a church member, a brother. It's a brother trespassing against another brother. This is not telling us that we ought to all be policemen in each other's lives, telling each other how to keep the Sabbath, telling each other about how to fast and when to fast and how often to fast and how to read and when to read and how much to read. And you better keep the word trespass where it belongs here. That's what it's all about. But you do have a duty. If you feel like your brother has stepped on your Christian toes, you've got to go and talk with him about it. You can't come to the altar and have aught against a brother and expect God to just forgive you all of your trespasses if you don't forgive others their trespasses. And that's the same word in the Lord's Prayer. If your brother trespasses against you, you've got a duty to go talk with him. And then maybe he'll just get angry and won't listen. Then you'll take one or two others that try to get this brother to realize he's not as honest as he should be, that he's not as just, as fair, that he's not as unprejudiced, that he's not discriminatory against other people. So it all comes down to, though, if brothers have gone and he still won't listen, then what's your attitude toward someone who won't hear the church? Well, treat him like anybody else who won't hear the church, like anybody else that's not converted, like anybody else that's a heathen or a publican, tax collector. And that's the example that the 11th edition was talking about when it comes to excommunication. That's the teaching of Christ about someone that won't hear the church. Same thing as Paul said in Thessalonians. Now, you might notice while we're here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And I hate to skip into the context like this, but for the sake of time, we can't cover the context. But in verse 26, he says, you don't need to be afraid. There's nothing covered that's not going to be revealed. Now, you've got to take that in the context. God doesn't mean he's going to tell everybody in the beginning of the kingdom all of your mistakes, all of your sins, so we all start out knowing everybody else's sins. God's forgotten them. They're not remembered. They're buried. So what is he talking about? Don't fear anything that's covered. It's going to be revealed. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light. And finally, in verse 28, he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you know, that very plainly tells me that no man can do any more than snuff out your life. Nobody can sentence me to the lake of fire except God. I can't sentence you to the lake of fire. No way on earth I can do that. I can disfellowship you from the church if God is behind it, if God inspires it and causes it to be known that it's something that has to be done. But you know, beyond that, I can't confiscate your property. I can't consign you to the Odessa jail. I can't call legal authorities out and have them whip you. I can't call legal authorities and have them shoot you. All I can do is disfellowship you. That's all a church authority is. That's all as far as it goes. But it is there. It's biblical. It's a Christian doctrine. It's a Christian teaching. I can't sentence you to the hellfire. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. No man can. Now, notice in Philippians, the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Philippians 1 and verse 5. Paul says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you notice, if you support the work of getting the gospel out, that's fellowshipping. That's part of fellowshipping. Fellowshipping doesn't just have to come to church on Sabbath. If you support financially someone, you're fellowshipping with them. So it doesn't just have to do with being in their company. It doesn't just have to do with being in their communion. It also has to do with supporting them financially. And here's the proof of that. Paul always thanked God for these Philippians because they were the most vigorous church to support him financially. And in every prayer of his, he remembered their fellowshipping in the sense of supporting him and giving money even when he was at Thessalonica, supporting him financially, for your fellowship in the gospel. So if you want to know what fellowship is, you know, you better look up the word fellowship, because it means a lot more than just being in somebody's presence. It doesn't just mean that only. In fact, you might notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8. Now Paul says, "Why, bear record," verse 3, "beyond power, you Corinthians were willing of yourselves, praying that us ministers with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take on us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." In other words, you Corinthians, even in your poverty, wanted to help others that were in need. Why, even beyond your power, you were wanting to help give to other people in need. Why, with much entreaty, you prayed us that we would receive the gift, the fellowshipping of the ministering to the saints. There again, it shows if you financially support the needy to help them, that's a fellowship. Now, you know, there are other places that word fellowship is used, and you need to realize what all it involves. Now, one last scripture in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, shows you, as we read in the 11th edition, even when someone is turned over to Satan, it's a corrective means. It's not a lake of fire commitment. It's not a destructive judgment. It's a corrective judgment. The government isn't to finalize someone in a lake of fire. And yet I know some people have been led to believe that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong or when I or anybody else disfellowship someone, send them a letter of disfellowshipment, that we're actually turning them over to Satan, that we're actually committing them to the lake of fire. You know, I've got a letter I could take out of my satchel and read to you. One young couple that I had to send a letter of disfellowshipment, and they said, "Well, we're sure sorry you feel like we're lost." I don't feel like you're lost. You're out of the church. You're disfellowshipped. You got a lesson to learn. But it's not my job to say, "You're lost. I sign your name and address and send you a letter, and I can say you're lost." That's ridiculous. I can't anymore do that. That's not my job. God does that. Only God can finally judge somebody. But, you know, they want to make it sound a lot worse than it is. When somebody's disfellowshipped, we've read today what it means. It does not mean a man has the power to sentence them to the lake of fire, to destroy their spirit, so somehow they can have their spirit saved in the day of the Lord. That's ridiculous. Notice 1 Timothy, the first chapter. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on you, that you, by them, might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So there were some of the leaders, unlike Timothy, who didn't hold a faith and a good conscience. And they ended up in a shipwreck, spiritually. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan so they can burn forever and ever." No. "Whom I have committed unto Satan so that they can be burnt up." No. "Whom I have committed unto Satan because they're lost." No. It didn't what it says. Paul put these men out of the ministry, put them out of the church, delivered them unto Satan by putting them out of the church, since they wanted to live for material things. They wanted to live to have a following after themselves. So they were put out of the church so they could go on and pursue what they wanted, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So they learned something. So they could learn to be ashamed of what they've done that was wrong. That you can't just live any way you please and still be in the fellowship of God's church. So Paul's judgment on them was corrective. It was for profit. It was for their welfare, that they might learn not to blaspheme, that people could be ashamed, that they would repent and then learn their lesson and be brought back into the church, so Satan wouldn't keep control of them until he railroaded them into the lake of fire. Well, that's the doctrine of disfellowship according to the Bible, not according to what you might think, feel, whether you like it or don't like it, whether you emotionally, sentimentally like the sound of it, like to practice it. All that's neither here nor there. I mean, is it biblical? Absolutely. Is it a doctrine the church has practiced all the way? Yeah. Old Testament, New Testament, all the churches since the New Testament, except down in our day when people have gotten all watered down and churches don't have their power anymore. You know, I heard an interesting statistic on the radio on the way down here. 94% of all Americans believe in a God, a great spirit. Only 71% of them believe in a life hereafter. Only 44% of them believe the churches are doing what God showed the churches did in the New Testament day. They don't like the way the churches don't go by the Scripture. They reason. They water everything down. They justify and rationalize and explain away. And that's one thing they've done. Now, I was in the Baptist church 21 years. I never saw anybody disfellowship from the Baptist church. Not any doctrine they practice. At least not the First Baptist Church in Kilgore. Well, you know, that's kind of unbiblical. And it offended me. I'll tell you, I had a Sunday school teacher, and I thought he was really a good Christian. I listened to him. I learned a lot from him. I appreciated him until I found out, as I got a little older, that he was a lying car salesman, that he'd run back a speedometer, that he was crooked as a snake in dealing. And I wondered how in the world he could be a Sunday school teacher in the Baptist church. If he could tell us all those things, we're glad to hear because they came out of the Bible. Yet he didn't live up to them himself at all. Well, this fellowshipment is a Bible doctrine, and God's church practices and believes it. And you know, if you don't, you just disagree with the Bible. So we'll continue to practice that doctrine, whether it might seem good to you, or it might seem love to you, or it might seem harsh to you, or, you know, it might split asunder closest friends, but that's too bad. That's sad. You know, that's happened to me in the past. Some of the best friends I've had ended up being disfellowship. I've spent 6 weeks with one man, traveled all over Europe and all over Palestine, all over Egypt, and I couldn't eat with him, couldn't fellowship with him, couldn't violate God's word. I mean, it has to come down to that you just say, well, look, what does the Bible say? That's what you have to go by. Don't let yourself get carried away with emotion and human reasoning and justification and rationalization. You've got to live by every word of God. So I hope that's what we're all going to do.